passage, a little bit extended passage there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. We'll be coming back to that passage. Paul told the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20, and he mentioned it in several other places, that he did not shrink back from telling them the whole counsel of God. He did not shrink back from telling them everything that God wanted them to know. And sometimes we can preach about things that are feel good and uplifting, and sometimes we have to teach about things that maybe we don't like to hear that much about. Maybe we don't like to consider them. Maybe we would rather not have to deal with them. We still have to. It wasn't that long ago that I presented a similar lesson, but I wanted to present this one because we are heading in a direction as a congregation where we are going to have to send out letters of encouragement to people and maybe take disciplinary steps with some brethren. And it's not something that people enjoy. And so the tendency is to push it back, push it back, push it back until it really has no meaning. It loses some of the purpose of the action. Not all of it, but some of it. And so we have a problem, and we need to do things in a timely manner. We hope that we don't have to, but we want to do things in a timely manner. We want to obey God. There's two kinds of discipline, principally, that are found in the Scripture. Instructive discipline, that's when we come together. We teach the children, we teach the adult class, people who want to learn, want to feed on the spiritual food, come together voluntarily with enthusiasm, and we learn from the Scriptures. It's instructive. It helps us to understand the will of God and to grow spiritually. We feed on the milk of the Word, and then we feed on the meat of the Word as we grow. But there's another kind of discipline that is sometimes necessary, and that's corrective discipline. And I said, we don't really enjoy that. We don't really want to do that. Sometimes we push it back too far, hoping that somebody will understand, and that as we encourage them, that they will examine themselves and see that they need to correct something in their life. Again, instructive discipline is positive teaching, as they call that. We build up each other in the faith, and thereby build up the body of Christ. We do this in love. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul uses this phrase when he's talking about the edification of the body. And he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." And we do this in love, and we do this considering each other, or taking into account that each of us is different, that each of us learns at a different rate and learns with different examples, and we're encouraged when we all grow spiritually. And this is the preferred method of instruction or discipline. When we talk about discipline, it just means instruction. Instruction has a more positive connotation to it. Discipline seems to have a darker one. But corrective discipline is what many would call negative instruction. Sometimes we have to separate ourselves from those who, by their actions, by their words, by whatever, their inactions, they would tear down or harm the body of Christ. Again, we do this in love. And we consider one another. We don't do this in anger. We don't do this as a, we're going to get you now, or with vengeance in our heart, or anything like that. We do it in love. That's what God authorizes, and that's what we do. But it is corrective discipline, and this method of instruction or discipline becomes necessary when instructive discipline rejected. I'm not talking about, sometimes people go to the other extreme and kind of want to discipline people left and right, and that's just as wrong. I'm not talking about somebody who's not learning at the same pace you are, so therefore they must be dragging their feet, they really need to get punished and light a fire under them. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about somebody who is growing or trying, and maybe has something in their life that they are struggling with, but that they want to worship God and to be edified, and things in their life keep attacking them, and they're really struggling. We want to encourage those people. We want to help those people through prayer and through action in any way that we can. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about somebody who, for whatever reason, decides there are more important things than God in my life, and I'm not going to worship God in my life, and I'm going to reject God. Maybe just a little bit today. A little bit more tomorrow. Then a little bit more next week. We need to understand that God recognizes not only that possibility in the church, but the probability. I in my mind, I can't for the life of me. If I was the one to have written the Bible, I probably wouldn't have included corrective discipline in there. I can't for the life of me think why somebody who has named Christ, who has confessed his name, and been baptized for the remission of their sins, would then turn around and say, God, you're not that important in my life. I got something more important I got to deal with than you. I just can't think of why somebody would do that. You have named Christ. You have said that you will put him first in your life before yourself. And then you're rejecting him. Let me give you a quick overview of what corrective discipline is. Sometimes it's called withdraw fellowship. Some people call it excommunicate somebody. Separate from. Cast off. These are all words that are used for disfellowshipping, for corrective discipline, which ends in disfellowshipping. It's the final step in congregational discipline. Brethren, it's important. It's the final step. It's not the first step. You don't disfellowship somebody as a first step. Corrective discipline is something that you want to use to help somebody come back to Christ. Of their own will, not because you're forcing them to, of their own will. I've said it before, and I'll probably say it a lot more times. Nobody will get pushed into heaven. Nobody will accidentally trip and fall into heaven. Nobody will be nudged into heaven. You will walk into heaven by God's grace and because you are faithful. We cannot force anybody to go into heaven. But corrective discipline is commanded by God. And we're going to look at some passages. With an attitude of love. It seems like a paradox or a contradiction. You love somebody, you have to correctively. And the world tells you that's mutually exclusive. It's not. One of those purposes is to save a soul from hell. To save a soul from hell. That's a scriptural thought. And the responsibility of the brethren is not just collectively, but individually. In other words, when corrective discipline has been decided upon as a last resort for somebody, if I decide, hey, you know what? I don't really agree with any of that stuff that the church says. I don't agree with any of that that's found in the Bible. And I call up my brother or sister and I say, hey, you know what? Those guys that are really being mean to you, don't worry, you know, I got your back. Or I don't agree with any of that stuff. I'm committing a sin. It's collective and it's individual. We all have to participate in that. let's go to some scriptures. We went to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 15, and we're going to touch on some specific passages in that in a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, actually the whole chapter is referencing this, and I want us to look at that. When we think about this, of course, those of us who are familiar with this passage, we say, well, you know what, I'm not, I don't think this really applies to a whole lot of people. He has his father's wife. That was the actual sin, but what God told them that they needed to do does apply to us. In chapter 5, starting in verse 1, it's actually reported there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Notice in starting in verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate this festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outside? Is not those inside the church whom we're to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Over and over and over again in that passage, we read from among you, when you are gathered. This is something that the church needs to do. It's not an individual action that an individual does by himself. Rather, it's a collective action that we must all individually respect. I don't have the authority to withdraw from somebody or to authorize the church. No single brother or sister has that authority. The church must do that, whether through elders who make that decision or some other way if there are no elders. But it's an action that must be taken. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, Jesus shows that this is true even if it originally starts as an individual action. In Matthew chapter 18, he's talking about what happens if a brother has sinned against you. And he gives us the steps that are to be taken. If a brother sins against you, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. There you go again. The church has that responsibility. Even if it started out as an individual thing, you go to that person and your interest is not in getting that person. Your interest is to win him back as a brother. If he doesn't listen, you take one or two with you so that there be witnesses. And if he still doesn't listen, you take it to the church. And if he still doesn't listen to the church, then you have to correctively discipline that person. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, Paul has been talking about this church in Rome, which he wants to go there. He loves them. He prays for them. And he says in verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Separate from them. Cast them off. Disfellowship them. Like I said, it's the final step of congregational discipline. Private, then public, then congregational. Keep an eye. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, we see another aspect of this. We're going to tie all this together. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. And so there's after a first and a second warning. We want to encourage that person to recognize that they are walking disorderly, that they are committing sin, that there's something wrong in their life. We don't want to go straight to discipline like that. 1 Corinthians 5:4. It's important that we understand that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we already read that, it's commanded by God. When he says in the name of, that means by the authority of. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, which we had read to us at the beginning. Now, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's that phrase again, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. And again in verses 14 to 16, when he talks to the churches at Ephesus and then at Pergamum, says that they're going to have to, if they are not careful, they're going to have their lampstands taken away. And that we're not to participate in those types of things. That they participate, they had fellowship with things of the world. But it's an attitude of love, like I said. Go back to 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15 this time. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him. There's that phrase again. Disfellowship them, separate from them, don't have anything to do with them. so that they will be put to shame. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Even when all this is done, we still don't consider that person an enemy. We consider them a brother that needs to be admonished, that needs to be encouraged. We want that person to walk right with God. We don't want to write that person off. He never says that. He says the end purpose is to save them from hell. There's four reasons, and that I originally, when I used to present this, I would have three reasons. But as I study it, there's actually four reasons. And I don't know, maybe in the future I'll have five reasons. But right now, there's four reasons why we need to do this. First of all, is to obey God. And if we didn't have any other reason, if we didn't know, if we couldn't understand why this was, this would be a sound reason to obey God. God says to do it. We need to do it. Plain and simple. And I could go into a whole sermon just on this. But first and foremost, it's to obey God. God commands it. Second, the person needs it. This is to save that person from hell. On the judgment day, that person is heading to hell. And we don't want that. Love doesn't want that. I have decided, 1 Corinthians 5:5, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There's judgment day coming. And there isn't anybody that's going to get around that. Everybody will stand in judgment day. There is a judgment day coming for every single person. Now, God has some safety nets so that we don't have to suffer hell. And one of those is that God is judging us daily, and he's disciplining us. He wants us to walk right. And that's so that we don't get judged on the judgment day. And another safety net, or in tandem with that, is the church discipline. Both kinds. Instruction, instructive discipline, and corrective discipline. That's in order that God's judgment won't fall on us, so that we don't end up in hell on judgment day. And we need to examine ourselves daily. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Now what happens if I don't examine myself scripturally is that I will suffer church discipline, corrective discipline. And if I don't let church discipline have its effect on me, God will judge me. And if I still don't, then I will stand on the judgment day before God. And so you see, all these things are meant to protect us from the judgment day. For some reason, people don't see that. And so they ignore. They do what they want to do, and they still think that on judgment day, God's going to wink at them and say, "Hey, don't worry, I understood. You know, I know what you were going through. You don't worry about any of that stuff. Yeah, I told you that you shouldn't forsake the assembly, but you did. You know, we're not going to worry about that. Yeah, I know that. You know, I said that you should." Shouldn't be using filthy language, foul, coarse jesting. But, you know, some of those jokes were pretty funny, so I really not going to worry about them. You think that somehow God's going to excuse you from what he said. You're lying to yourself. And the church doesn't do a bit of good if we don't explain that to you. We then have fellowship with your sins. And so the third reason is
to remove the bad influence, the leaven,
if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We need to remove the leaven, because what happens is that as I walk in sin, I'm going to contaminate those who are around about me. Some I'll contaminate because they won't want to oppose me or to rat me out in their mind. They won't want to do anything that might offend me, and so they participate in my evil deeds. And if you don't believe me, just think about what happened to Achan's family. They got punished too. They had to know what was going on. He buried all the stuff in his tent. I mean, they got punished over and over again. You know, in the book of Revelation, when Jesus talks about it, says, don't have anything to do with these guys. You know, you're living in sin because you're participating with the evil deeds of other people. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Have no fellowship with the evil deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. We need to remove the bad influence from among us. Not only because some people will sin by not doing anything, but others will look at that and they'll say, you know what? Maybe he's right. He's doing it. I can do it. And last of all, because there are people that are watching. People who aren't even Christians, who are looking. And they just say, hey, what a bunch of hypocrites. I don't need to become a church member. I can be a hypocrite all by myself over here. I don't need to join the church. If God, if they call themselves Christians and they're doing that, why would I even want to do that? And we blaspheme God's name, or we cause other people to blaspheme God's name by our actions or inactions. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. Well, what did they do? They lied to God. They lied to the church. It didn't have anything to do with people. But the fact is that people were noticing it. They had caused God's name to be blasphemed. People notice it. And so the four reasons are basically that, first of all, God commands it, and you want to please God. Second of all, that person needs it to save them from hell. Third of all, you don't want it to contaminate fellow brethren. That leaven will leaven the whole lump if you allow it. And then finally, there are other people that are watching. You need to let God's light shine in their lives. There isn't a single reason for allowing it. There's all sorts of reasons for stopping it. Me? Does that include me? Do I need to do that? I mean, if the church does it, does that mean that I need to do it? Why do I have to do it? First of all, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19 to 21. Now the context is the elders, but the scripture is that it cannot be with bias. We cannot discipline some people and not others. We cannot go up against somebody specifically and not others. Whether that's the elders, or whether that's an influential member, or whether that's whoever that is, there cannot be a bias when we do that. God is no respecter of persons. And so when we discipline somebody, we're not picking on somebody. It's somebody that is walking disorderly that needs to be reminded. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, we talked about that. Do not participate with the evil deeds of darkness. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says that we have fellowship with one another. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And so if I continue in fellowship with somebody who's sinning, I'm having fellowship with their sin. Rather, I want them to participate, to have fellowship with God and with the brethren. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 and 15, which we already saw. It's not that the church is being mean to people.
Let me get to the conclusion.
Church corrective discipline is the last step in dealing with erring brethren. Not a first step. It's unpleasant, and therefore many avoid it. But it must be followed. Otherwise you participate. It's better
to walk faithfully in the Lord, to grow personally, and to edify one another. I thought it was and is important that we go over these things again. As we struggle with the issue of some brethren here that need encouragement, we're not trying to whip them into shape or trying to force them to do something they don't want to do. We want to encourage them to want to do the right thing. But as we go through the next few months, invariably, if history is any indicator of the present, we're going to have some brethren who are going to have problems with this. I would ask you to please talk to me or to one of the other brethren to understand what it is that we're doing, to voice your concerns, to learn. But we're going to have to do this with some brethren. We're going to want to encourage them. Please help encourage them. Whatever you can do. And if not, after a first and second warning, we're going to have to do corrective discipline. And hope that they learn from that so that their soul is saved on the judgment day. What about you? Are you a Christian this morning? It's kind of one of those hard lessons that there's no easy way to segue into. You may think, I don't want to become a member of this church. If I'm going to get yelled at, it's not. We really care. You know, Jesus talks about counting the cost of becoming a disciple. He talks about that we need to love God first and foremost. He tells us that there's coming a judgment day where everybody will be judged. And you know what he says? You know what the Bible says? That on the judgment day, every knee shall bend. Every knee shall bow. Every person will confess Christ then. Everybody. The atheist will do it. The agnostic will do it. Everybody on earth. But it'll be too late. Because you'll be judged according to what you did while you were in the flesh. And so everybody's going to confess Christ. Why not do it now? Why not walk faithfully? Why not walk pleasing to God in your life, during your lifetime? If you're not a Christian, God says that you can do that. He's done all the hard part, all the hard work. He says that He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. Then He says, after He paid the price, He says, hey, I'm going to give it to you for free. Because it's already been paid for. So what you need to do is you need to come to God. Hear the truth, believe it, repent of your sins, and confess the name of Christ. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Remain faithful until the end, and you'll receive the crown of life. If you're not a Christian, if you're already a Christian, you've sinned, you've asked God for forgiveness, you can ask the brethren to pray for you. We'll help you in any way that we can. or you're going through trials and tribulations, and you
want us to pray for you for wisdom in dealing with them, or for strength in dealing with them, or for intervention, whatever the reason, you can come and you can ask for prayers. Separate and apart from that, God says that if you have something to be joyful about, you can share that with the brethren. We can rejoice with you. Whatever your situation, would you please come forward as we stand, as we sit.